Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 in our text this morning will be found in verses 3 through 5. I know this is a breathtaking pace today, three verses. So hold on. Ephesians 5, and I'm going to go ahead and read the first seven verses. Ephesians 5, 1 through 7. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you, as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. Let's pray. Father, bless this time together in your word. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, take away distracting thoughts, that we might give ourselves fully to the truth before us today. And Lord, that you would speak to our hearts most clearly. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In this passage today, I really... stood out to me as I was studying it was the importance of your testimony, the importance of my testimony, how important it is. And as we look at these verses, we've come from chapter 4 into chapter 5, and Paul has said, be imitators of Christ, be followers of God as dear children. And how are we to do this? The example is given in verse 2. The example is Jesus Christ. And he says, walk in love. And of course, as we read through the New Testament and the teachings of Christ there in the Gospels, and as you look especially at 1 John, we see that absolutely the chief characteristic of the disciples of Christ was to be their love for one another. Love for one another. He says, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one for another. And so the example of Christ's love for us, as he had given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But at this point, Paul turns, and the tone changes in the chapter, and there's a caution, a warning given. And he very pointedly tells us that our manner of living as believers is absolutely important. And so we note here the importance of our testimony. What does he say? At verse 3, he is a stark contrast. And he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Obviously, if we're going to maintain a proper testimony in the world around us, a proper testimony among the members of the body of Christ in the church, we're going to have to put away and avoid sinful behavior. That would be obvious also. It would seem like, why would Paul need to say this? But he does. He's already talked in chapter 4 about the change, the difference in the life of the believer as opposed to the life of the Gentiles or the unbeliever. But here he's... saying, listen, this is to be not only avoided, but it should be never named among you as becometh saints. Look at the sinful behavior he gives here. He says fornication. What is fornication? This includes all sin that is sexual in nature. All of that. The Greek word porneia, we get our word pornography from that word. But the whole gamut of sinful behavior in that area of sexual immorality, fornication. And then he says, and all uncleanness. What is uncleanness there? Does that mean, well, you're out in the yard, kids, and you come in and you don't wash up for dinner and you eat with dirty hands? No. When he's talking about uncleanness, he's talking about lustful, promiscuous living, overindulgent in sensual pleasures. And then right in there in that list also is covetousness. What is covetousness? It's a greedy desire for more. A lust that is never satisfied. It's a lack of contentment. And so here are these sins that he lists. And of course, the list obviously is not exhaustive. But here he lists these gross sins, obvious sins. And then he tells us that sinful behavior, this kind of activity, is completely unbecoming to the Christian. Completely unbecoming to the Christian. There are some commentators who said that the language Paul is using here really, there's a connection with dress, with how we dress. And, you know, to put it in modern language, you don't wear plaid shirts with striped pants. You better not wear striped pants anyway. But, you know just mismatched clothing or articles of clothing that are completely stark and not related. They just, you know how it is. You go back, just go back and look at the pictures from the 70s. I go back and see pictures from when I was a child, and I look at the clothes that I wore, and I thought, wow, and my dad was a doctor? We always will joke, we have this big chest that used to sit in my mom's closet of pictures, and we used to like to, as kids, sometimes on a rainy day or something, we'd go outside, just go dig through it. And my mom was offended when we'd laugh at her. And she goes, look at that dress you wore, Mom, to that kindergarten program. And she's like, well, what's the matter with that? I said, Mom, you don't still have that, do you? Anyway, but unbecoming patterns of clothing. We'd say, well, that doesn't match. It distracts from what? From the face. And here, what Paul is saying is this type of behavior is completely unmatched. It completely is in stark contrast with that which should characterize the life of the believer. Sinful behavior is unbecoming to a Christian. You know, when people think of what is outstanding or what stands out about a Christian, it should never be sinful behavior. It should never be sinful behavior. It ought to be, when people think of you or when people think of Christians in general, what should they think of? They should think of those people who love one another. Like Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. He also said, if you keep my commandments. And so this kind of behavior is completely opposed. It's completely opposite. I think it was Aristotle said, there's no mean between two opposites. They're headed in the absolute other direction from each other. Opposite direction. You can't bring them together. If we misrepresent God through our sinful behavior, what do? We really cause others to blaspheme the name of God. We see this in the scripture. Of course, notably there in Romans chapter 2, as Paul is speaking and he's rebuking the Jews. And he says here that, you know, you Jews who make your boast in the law, you're not obeying the law. Verse 23, he says, thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. And of course, you go back to Isaiah and Ezekiel. See where he said that in the Old Testament, because he's quoting from the prophets. And what happened? The children of Israel, as they came into the promised land, God desired them to be a kingdom of priests. Really, a light to the Gentile nations. And he prescribed certain behaviors for them that would aid in that goal. And he told them, do not intermarry. Do not mingle with these nations. In fact, drive them all out. If you don't, they will be snares to your souls. And of course, they didn't obey. They did not drive out the nations. And what happened? Exactly what God said would happen. They began to intermarry with these other nations. And they began to worship their gods and became ensnared in idolatry and all manner of evil. And what happened? They blasphemed. sinners blaspheme the name of God. When we give a wrong impression of who God is, we cause others to blaspheme the name of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 1. Paul says this. He's telling Timothy, here's how you need to instruct the flock. And so he talks about the employer and the employee relationship here. In 1 Timothy 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Wow. Look at that. You are to be a good employee. You are to honor your employer. Why? So that you get a raise? So that you can keep your job? No. It's because you are known to be a Christian. You better be known to be a Christian. And as a Christian, you need to honor the Lord. And if we do not behave or work in a God-honoring way, honoring the employer, then what happens? It says that the name of God and his doctrine will be blasphemed. So we need to be careful. In Titus chapter 2, giving instruction there, the older women to be teaching the younger women there, teaching them to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. When we go around claiming the name of Christ, claiming to be Christians, the world has certain expectations, and they ought to. But if we do not honor the Lord with our behavior, if that which is known of us is not that which is righteous, then we cause the name of God and his doctrine, his word, to be blasphemed. We misrepresent him. Christian living should be characterized by righteousness, which is exactly what Paul was describing there in the latter part of chapter 4. The old man has been put off. The new man has been put on. And therefore, rather than lying, we are to be speaking truth. Rather than stealing, we are to be working with our hands to be generous, to give to those who have need. And if we are followers of God, then we will strive to be holy as he is holy. And of course, that's what he commands. Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord. Righteousness really is proof of our being sons of God. In 1 John chapter 2, 1 John chapter 2, and verse 29, 1 John 2:29, if ye know that he, speaking of God, if ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. It's kind of a genetic, a spiritual genetics here. When I saw Brother Plattner today, he introduced me to his sister, and I said, I'd have never guessed. No, I said, you all look related. Okay, there's relation. And the scripture here says that if we know that he is righteous, then all of those who are his sons should be characterized by the same lifestyle, by righteousness. Righteousness is proof of our being sons of God. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that practices righteousness, that's why the word doeth means, practices righteousness, is righteous even as he is righteous. And so we see here, Paul says that these sins, he says, let it not be once named among you as become a saints. These sins should not even be named as behavior associated with saints. What are saints? You say, oh, I know that little statue that goes on your dashboard. You know, Christopher, isn't that the guy that keeps you safe while you drive? Anyway, no, what is a saint? A saint is a child of God, one whom God has sanctified or set apart for himself. These sins should not be even named as behavior associated with those who have been separated for God's use. Romans 13 and verse 14. Romans 13, 14 tells us, I know I have it memorized, but I can't remember it. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. We have put on the Lord Jesus. Okay? We are in him. We are part of his body. And therefore, we are not to make provision for the flesh to even fulfill the lust thereof. Don't even make provision. Christian living is to be characterized by righteousness. And so Paul goes on here in Ephesians chapter 5. We look at the next verse. He says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient. That word convenient means fitting or appropriate. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. The Bible study hour this morning, we talked about the tongue. And this is exactly what Paul is talking about in this verse. All of these words have to do with the mouth, our tongues. Your manner of living as a Christian is very important, but also your manner of speaking. Your manner of speaking is absolutely important. Evil speech is never appropriate. Filthiness, that word filthiness, refers to really obscenity. Obscenity, foul language, cursing, filthiness, foolish talking. This is a difficult one. In the Greek, it means foolish talking. Did y'all get that? Okay, foolish talking. Okay. Frivolous, empty, vain, foolish talking. And then he says jesting. What is jesting? Whenever I think of jesting, I think of that, you know, that hat that had three kind of the fool, the court fool, you know, the jester, court jester. But jesting, what was the court jester supposed to do? He probably had the highest IQ of anyone in the king's court. But he was supposed to take the words of people, twist them, and say things that were clever and witty to make people laugh or to think. He was the only one that could say things to the king that other people would probably have their heads chopped off for, but his job was to twist words, to be clever. And that's what we're talking about here, and other things. Jesting, irreverent speech, sarcastic speech, joking at someone else's expense, innuendo. When we talk about innuendo, we're talking about words or sayings that have a double meaning that could be taken in a evil or a profane way. Sacrilege. Making jest of those things which are holy. So he says here, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting. Evil speaking is not fitting. It is not appropriate for a Christian. And what and James talks about this in James chapter 3, a classic passage there on the tongue and the importance of what we say, how we use our mouths, the importance of controlling the tongue. James speaks of the great inconsistency of a Christian who does not control his tongue in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 8. He says, the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God, or the likeness of God. Out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not so to be. And then he gives the illustration from nature. He says, doth a fountain or a spring send forth at the same place sweet water and bitter? No. Can the fig tree, my brethren, bear olive berries? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is obviously no. Either a vine, figs? No. And he goes, so can no fountain both yield salt water and fresh. And what is the point is James driving home here? It is absolutely inconsistent for a believer to be blessing God with his mouth at one moment and in the next cursing or reviling men. It is not consistent for a believer to have God-honoring speech and then speech which would cause others to blaspheme the name of God, the name of the God he claims to honor. It's jesting. Something that always disturbs me. I don't know if it disturbs you, but it disturbs me. Christian comedians disturb me greatly. I don't find Christian comedians to be funny. The scripture says in Psalm 138 and verse 2 that God has set his word above his name. I'll read you the verse. Psalm 138 and verse 2. David said, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The scriptures tell us very clearly that we are not to take the name of the Lord our God in vain. A lot of people define that verse simply as, well, we shouldn't, you know, say the name of God as a swear word or as a, you know, what's the part of speech when you say, wow? Expletive. No, that's not a part of speech. But anyway, but we're, you know, people think, well, that just means we shouldn't say, oh my God, or we shouldn't say Jesus Christ to as an exclamation. That's the word I'm looking for. What the verse really means is we are not to take upon ourselves the name of God and call ourselves Christian when our lives do not back it up. That's taking the name of God in an empty or worthless or meaningless manner. And here, David tells us that God has magnified his word above all his name. And you know, if we wouldn't take the name of God in vain, then why would we laugh at someone who is using his word as comic relief? If God honors his word above his name, we ought to be careful not to make light of Scripture. And a lot of Christian comedians that, you know, for some reason, people think that, you know, the world's had these stand-up comics, and so we ought to have stand-up comics too. So we'll just, it's like contemporary Christian music. It's called contemporary Christian comedy, I guess. Is that what it is? And somehow, you know, it's funny to joke about things which are holy. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 14 and verse 9 that fools make a mock at sin. And these people called Christian comedians, and a lot of the times what they're mocking is either the scripture, they're mocking sin, causing people to laugh by twisting words, jesting, double meanings. You know, that has no place in the Christian's life. Now, before I go any further, I will say this. I am not saying that humor is sinful and that there's no place for humor in the Christian life. Certainly there is. But we need to be careful what we're laughing at. Remember what James said? He says, before you were saved, the things that used to make you laugh ought to be the things that cause you to weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Those things which used to entertain you ought to be the things that cause you grief. And let me just warn you, be very careful. Be very careful in what you allow to entertain yourself in the name of Christ? The Bible tells us to be sober, to be vigilant. That doesn't mean to be sticks in the mud, never laughing. Christians should be a very joyful person, absolutely. And there are things in life that are absolutely funny. Okay? There are a few things in Scripture that we find ironic, and some things will make us smile. There are things that are humorous. But Scripture never makes a mock at sin, and Scripture never makes light of God's Word. And one of the very few illustrations that we have of children mocking the man of God, the next thing that happened was a bear came out of the woods and tore 42 of them. 40 or 42, as they were mocking Elisha, the bald prophet. And these weren't third and fourth graders. These were young people. And they were torn up. God did not tolerate that. We are not to mock holy things. So be careful. Your manner of speaking as a Christian is very important. And Christian conversation should be characterized, what Paul says here, by, it's kind of surprising. You think, well, what should it be characterized by? How should Christian speaking be described? And he says, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. Thanksgiving. Now, when you go to work, when you men go to work, do you generally hear lots of thanksgiving in your line of work? People just filled with gratitude, rejoicing. Is that what you hear? Well, you say, of course not. That's ridiculous. I work in the world. Everybody's griping about their job. They're not content. They want more. Or they're upset with somebody that's not meeting their demands. They're griping about the boss. They're nitpicking at their coworkers, and they're squashing the people under them. I mean, that's life. It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. But a Christian's conversation should be refreshingly different. Have you ever been around someone that was just refreshing with their conversation? There's a friend of mine that I grew up with, and he's a doctor now in Colorado. He used to work with my dad. And I remember and he's just a positive guy. He's just a nice guy, and he sees the bright side of life. And I remember the one time we were up hunting north of the Arctic Circle in Alaska. And we were driving on this dirt road. He'd come and goes, wow, have you ever seen anything like this? And it just got kind of funny. I was like, is this guy, all he sees is sunshine and rainbows, you know? It was like, in the world? But, you know, it was encouraging. I was the other guy. Oh, this backpack is so heavy, I'm never going to make it. Okay. You know, what's your speech characterized by? The believer, his speech should be characterized by giving of thanks. Thanksgiving. Being around a thankful person is great. You kind of wish there were more of them because they're few and far between, unfortunately. Is your speech characterized by thanksgiving, thankfulness? Of course, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. Christian conversation is to be honoring to the Lord. It's to be thankful. Not only our speech, but how about our singing? Again, what's coming out of our mouth? This won't be a lesson on singing today, but later on in the chapter, we'll get there in verses 19 and 20 of Ephesians 5. Paul says, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Giving thanks. Your speech should be characterized by thanksgiving. So here, Paul gives us this warning, verses 3 and 4. These are behaviors that should not even be named as characteristics of believers. And then in verse 5, he says, "For this ye know." Very interesting. He comes and says, this is something you already know. It goes without saying, so to speak, but he tells us anyway. He says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." And says, you know this. You already know this. I don't even need to tell you, but remember that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. So why did he say that in that way? Well, you know what? Common knowledge among believers. We walk around in the world and we see the heathen, see the way they live. It's in the news, it's in the papers, wherever you see it. And guess what? We can spot the heathen, can't we? It's pretty easy. Wow, there's a person that has absolutely no place in the kingdom of God, no inheritance in the kingdom of God. We can identify unbelievers by their behavior. We can easily judge fruit. But remember this, we can just as easily excuse fruit. And where we judge fruit in the lives of others, we're all too ready to excuse the fruit in our own lives. And here, we must examine our own behavior. We must apply the same judgment to ourselves as we apply to others. We must not judge others and excuse ourselves. There's a great danger in trying to be right with self without being right with God. This is what we do, though, when we rationalize our sin. But what do we find Paul saying here? He tells us that the wicked will have no part in the kingdom of God. None. The wicked will have no part in the kingdom of God. It says that elsewhere in Scripture. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 14 tells us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness. God's primary objective in the life of his children is not their happiness. Let me say that again. God's primary objective in your life is not your happiness, but it is rather your holiness. God's primary objective in the lives of his children is their holiness. Holiness. That's the difference between Christianity and the cults. Cults, hey, do you want to feel good? Do these things. Hebrews 12, the whole chapter really reveals that God chastens us. Why? To bring about holiness in our lives. That's why we have chastening. That's why there's chastening. That's why we chasten our children. What do we desire? Righteous behavior. Why does God chasten us? To bring about the peaceable fruit of righteousness. It's God's view of sin that really matters. God's view, and we need to see sin as God sees it. And here, no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance or any part in the kingdom of God. There are other scriptures which reiterate what Paul is stating here. If we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and beginning at verse 9, look at verses 9 and 10. He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous," don't you know? You know this. It's rhetorical. "Don't you know? Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 33 and 34, we find that there were actually unbelievers there in the midst of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 33 and 34, he's speaking to the church and he says this, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners or good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." He's not talking about the world outside the church. He's speaking to them. And there were some there in the assembly, he says, that have not the knowledge of God. And he says, "And I speak this to your shame." In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 16, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." There's oil and water do not mix. In Revelation, the very last two chapters of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22. Revelation 21 and verse 27. Talks about the heavenly city there. And the last verse says, "And there shall in no wise enter into it anything that defileth, neither whatsoever worketh abomination or maketh a lie, but they which are written in the Lamb's book of life." There's been complete separation. No adulterers, no whoremongers, no covetous man shall have any part in the kingdom of Christ and of God. In the next chapter, Revelation 22, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers." By the way, he's not talking about four-legged dogs. He's actually referring to people whose behavior is no different than the four-legged kind. "For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers and murderers and idolaters and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie." They're not included, folks. Not in the kingdom of God. Will not be there. Of course, in Matthew 7:21, Jesus said there's going to be people, just like there were at Corinth, who said, "Lord, Lord." Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." He goes on in the next two verses to say, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in that name, in thy name have cast out devils? Lord, didn't you see the religious network? It was me there, healing people, casting out demons." No, he says, "In thy name have done wonderful works, and then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." In Psalm 1, last verse of Psalm 1, last two verses there, it tells us that sinners, it says, "Therefore the ungodly will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous." They're not going to be there. Now, let me make a necessary distinction. What is Paul saying in Ephesians 5 and verse 5? He says, "For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." Paul is not saying that those who fall into these sins are excluded. What is he saying? He is saying that those who dwell in these sins are excluded. Listen, there are many examples in Scripture of men of faith who stumbled and fell. Some of them are grievous sins. David murdered Uriah the Hittite and sinned with Bathsheba. Peter, He denied Jesus Christ. And even though the stain of their sin still stands out, the sin was not the dominating characteristic of their lives. Yeah, the world, when they talk about David and they want to make a movie, what are they going to play up? His sin with Bathsheba. As if that was the highlight of David's life. No. That was a low point, and it was a point in time, but it did not characterize David's life. David's life was not characterized by immorality and murder. Peter's life was not characterized by denying Christ. He did not continue to deny Christ. He went on to be greatly used by Christ. And all of these people in Scripture who stumbled into sin, who fell, the righteous, their sin was always followed by repentance. Repentance. You see, it's very important that we realize that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul gives this list and says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." In verse 11, he says, "And such were some of you." He did not say, "And such are many of you." He said, "Such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." What Paul is saying in Ephesians 5, he is saying those whose lives are characterized by persistent continuance in sin without repentance will be outside the kingdom of God. Regardless of what their lips may profess. Psalm 15, verses 1 through 3. David said this, "Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" And the answer, "He that walketh uprightly, and worketh righteousness, and speaketh the truth in his heart." He goes on and gives more description. Right kind of living. Then also in Psalm 24. Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5. "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." Paul is not putting us back under salvation by the works of the law. We know that. Matthew chapter 5, there in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I've not come to abolish the law. I've come to fulfill the law." And indeed, there's many aspects in which he fulfilled the law. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 3, it says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin as an offering for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." Why? "That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Jesus came to do what? To fulfill the law. How did Jesus fulfill the law? Well, he obeyed the law. And he fulfilled the law in my place. He fulfilled the demands of the law on my behalf, so that I stand before God with the imputed righteousness of Christ. He fulfilled the law. He came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And if you're a believer, he has fulfilled the law in your behalf. Didn't do away with it, but rather fulfilled it. Completely fulfilled the righteousness that the law demands for me, for you, if you are a believer? Who does God justify? God doesn't justify righteous people. Romans 4, God justifies whom? The ungodly. It's the only kind of people God justifies. But he doesn't stop there. As Romans 8 tells us, regeneration, sanctification, and ultimately glorification are all a part of the process. Listen, forgiveness of sins is just the beginning. Forgiveness of sins is just the beginning. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30, where it tells us that Christ is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. All of those things. Christ is made all of those things for you, for me, for his children. And of course, as I read that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, after that list of sins, Paul says, and such were some of you, but you're washed, you're cleansed, you're sanctified. Listen, those whom God saves, he sanctifies. They do not continue in sin. Their lives are not characterized by a continuance in sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 3. 1 John 3 verse 3. Read verse 2, get you into the context there. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, right now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. What's characteristic of true believers? It's repentance. It's sanctification, the work of sanctification in our lives as the Holy Spirit brings about conviction of sin, brings about encouragement, and drives us on towards Christ-likeness. And so hear the warning. Ephesians 5, Paul has said, be an imitator of Christ. Be an imitator of Christ. And may your life be characterized by love, of which Christ is a supreme example, as he gave himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. God was satisfied with his sacrifice. But then the word of warning, do not let these sins even be named among you as that which would characterize a Christian. Do not cause the name of Christ and the name of God and his word to be blasphemed by sinful behavior, because those whose lives are characterized by continuance in sin demonstrate through their fruit and their actions that they are not of the kingdom of Christ and of God. They will not inherit eternal life because they are liars. They are found to be false proclaimers. And even if they say, Lord, Lord, look what we've done in your name, even if they claim to have done miracles, mighty works, what does that mean? Is God impressed? No. The devil's a deceiver. And he will say to them in that day, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Even in this passage here, we see the sanctifying effect of the word of God. Do you see the warning here? What does it cause us to do? There are some who look at this passage and say, oh, I thought when I got saved I could do whatever I wanted. Got my free pass to heaven. And there are some who live that way. And they demonstrate through their lives that they know nothing of the forgiveness of God. But on the other hand, there are those who read this passage and it causes them to tremble. Because we need to be careful lest the danger of heading into antinomianism, or a person who behaves as if there was no law. And there are those, of course, whom Peter wrote about who hide their sin or use the blood of Christ as a cloak for their sin, merchandising the gospel. Again, false proclaimers. Let there not be any of those among us. But may we be careful here. And Paul will continue, and we'll continue in here next week, looking at verses 6 and 7, where he says, "Let no man deceive you with vain words." Do not be deceived by words that may sound nice, but are devoid of truth. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon whom? The children of disobedience, the unbelievers." And then he finishes that thought by saying, "Be not ye, therefore, partakers with them." There's a difference. There better be a difference. Let us be imitators of Christ. Let us walk in love. And let our lives be a testimony and a credit to the regenerating work of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the warning here in Scripture. And Lord, may each one of us work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Lord, may we demonstrate our faith through our obedience to your commandments. Lord, may we be imitators of Christ, and may we walk in love. Lord, may we be ever careful that we do not cause the world around us to go away with a false impression of the character of God. Lord, may you continue to work in our lives to bring us through sanctification, Lord, to that day in which we will eventually be glorified. And Father, we thank you for your Holy Spirit who works in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. May we strive to be holy as you are holy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.